Please open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We are coming in on a new portion of Romans chapter 8 today. We'll be in verses 12 through 17. My expectation is we'll do this sermon today, and then we will probably move into a short Christmas season series for, Lord willing, I think 3 weeks. And then we will return for a second sermon on this passage when we come back to that after the Christmas season. So today, Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, we have before us the very word of God. Let us hear it as that. Let us receive it in meekness. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is like a mine full of gems to be revealed. May we see another of those gems today, and may we prize its beauty. Teach us what you would have us to learn today, so that we might be better followers of you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you think it's possible for someone at the very same time to be deep in debt and fabulously wealthy? In our modern world, leveraging debt is commonplace, so something sort of like this can be true. Our debt can exceed our wealth, and yet we can still live at even a very high standard of living if our debt has been leveraged properly, right? You think about owning a home, for instance. But what if the debt could not be leveraged to any gain? What if there was no value in the debt itself? What if the debt was so enormous that we could not ever hope to pay off the debt, even in a million years? Could somebody that deep in debt really be thought of as wealthy? Well, even if this person tried to give the appearance of wealth, the truth would be that they are utterly destitute. They are not rich. These two things, incredible debt and fabulous wealth, they just don't go together, right? They're opposites. At least, they don't usually go together. But the Bible is a strange book at times, isn't it? It speaks to us in radical ways. And the strange thing that it says in Romans 8, verses 12 through 17, is that we are, in fact, on the one hand, debtors to God at a level that we cannot even begin to imagine. And yet, at the same time, we are wealthy beyond what we could possibly imagine. Notice how this unfolds in verse 12. He says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Verse 12 begins what appears to be the first half of a two-sided statement, as though he says, we're debtors not to the flesh, but, and you expect him to say, but we are debtors to God. That phrase never actually appears, but it's implied. We understand that that's what he's intending to say. We are debtors not to the flesh, but we are debtors to God. Verse 13 goes on to tell us what a debt to the flesh would mean. It would mean death. But by contrast, like how we saw last week, to live in the Spirit means life. And then we move into verse 14, which introduces a new concept in the book of Romans. We're told that those who have the Spirit of God are sons of God. Are sons of God. And this is where we're starting to get that second half of that contrast. We're debtors not to the flesh, but what are we? We're sons of God. Verse 15 tells us that we even have the Spirit of adoption. And verse 16 says that that Spirit bears witness that we are sons of God. Here's this confirmation that we receive. And then the stunning conclusion comes in verse 17 that because we are sons of God, we are, what does it say, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. The vast fortune that Christ has earned becomes ours. And so think about the progression here. In the space of just a few verses, we've been called debtors to God, but also heirs to God. Which one is it? Well, of course, it's both, isn't it? We owe a great debt to God for what He has done for us, and yet we are fabulously wealthy, spiritually speaking, because we are sons of God, and if we are sons, then we are heirs. This is what we want to think about today. We want to look first and relatively quickly at what it means to be debtors to God. Then we'll spend, I think it's the majority of our time, looking at what it means to be heirs of God, what it means, what are the benefits of belonging to God. And then finally, we'll see some of the obligations of being a child of God, of belonging to God. So let's first talk about our debt to God. As I've already said, it actually begins by telling us where our debt does not lie. We are debtors not to the flesh. You might recall we've talked about the flesh in previous weeks. The flesh, the way that the Apostle Paul uses it here, it means life that is apart from God, life that is even hostile to God. It's not referring to physical matter, but a life that is opposed to God, a life that doesn't think about God except as being against Him. And so we're being told here something of what is already true of us. It says, we are no longer enslaved to sin and the law. This is repeating these themes that he's been developing in the previous few verses. We are no longer doomed to death because we no longer live according to the flesh. Those who belong to Christ, as we've seen in the last 2 weeks, they have had a change in their life. So that now they do live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. That's something that has changed about them. And not that it's perfect, right? Not as though there's never sin. Of course, there continues to be sin even on a regular basis, but a fundamental change has taken place. Even though we may feel trapped by sin, the reality is we have been freed from it. It is no longer our master, and we do not owe anything to the world in all of its opposition to God. We are not debtors to the flesh. But the other side then is we are debtors to God. Debtors to God. And we think about being in debt, and that feels like something that would be difficult, but not. It's not. This is a joyous debt to bear. It's not burdensome or onerous. You know, Heather and I are eager to try to pay off the mortgage on our home so that we are not in debt to the bank anymore. When we graduated school, we were eager to be rid of that debt. For the Christian, there is no such eagerness to be rid of the debt that we have to God. It's not something we feel like we have to get rid of. We are glad to be in debt to God in these ways. We could think about the reasons why we are in debt to God. And all we have to do is to start listing the things that God has done for us out of His free grace, right? He's been freely given. If we were to look a little bit further in the chapter, we find verses 28 through 30. And these are probably very familiar to you, but let's read them. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Here we have a list of some of the things that God has done for us that cause us to be debtors to Him. He is working all things for our good. He has this foreknowledge of us, and that knowledge of us, it's not just an informational knowledge, but it's a personal knowledge, and it speaks of the relationship that He has of us. It speaks of the predestination, having ordained us to belong to Him. We're told that He's making us into the image of His Son, so that we're no longer after the image of Adam, but the image of Christ. He is calling us. He is justifying us. He is glorifying us. We could find similar things in other portions of Scripture. I think very quickly of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. It begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with," you probably know how it goes, "with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And it goes on to speak of being chosen so that we might be holy and blameless, of being predestined in love unto adoption, of the redemption we have in Jesus through the forgiveness of sins, of the riches of grace lavished on us in His wisdom and insight, of the inheritance that we receive, and of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of that inheritance. See, all of this, these are things that God has given to us, and we have not paid Him a single penny for any of it. Not a single penny. There's not a single thing we have done to pay God for any of this. It was all freely given, and so surely we are debtors to God. Debtors to Him. We owe Him everything, don't we? Everything. As Isaac Watts puts it in his famous hymn, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." We are in debt, a debt we can never repay. We shall live all of our lives in this debt, and even through eternity. But we shall always be joyful and grateful debtors to our God. Joyful and grateful to the Father, who has set His love on us and sent His Son for us. To the Son, who came and gave Himself up for us all. And to the Spirit, who has awakened us and applied redemption to us. We shall always be debtors to God. But then, as we already noted, the Apostle Paul takes a turn, and he begins to describe us as children of God and heirs of God. And so let's start thinking about this as well. And I want to run through some of the privileges that this passage tells us that we have as children of God. We might call these some of the benefits of adoption. Benefits of our adoption. Let's look at some of the things that we're told we have as children of God. In verse 14, we are told that we are led by the Spirit. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." What does it mean here to be led by the Spirit? Probably it's not speaking about the way that it's not speaking of some kind of daily guidance in which the Holy Spirit tells us what we ought to do. That's probably not what's in view here. Some of you have heard me talk before about this notion, and you may know, I think there are a number of problems that evangelicals have today that are tied to this sort of thinking. Really, it's a sermon for another day, but I get uncomfortable at times with this language of, well, I felt led by the Spirit to do this or that. I'm not sure that the Bible really speaks to us in those kinds of categories. I think what's in view here, and this is what the commentaries will say, is that this speaks of the way that the Holy Spirit has determined the course of our life. So it's not so much giving us a nudge to do this one thing or to do that one thing, but the way that He has taken our life and set it on a different course. And I think the rest of the verse makes it clear that whatever it's talking about in being led by the Spirit, it's something definitive that we have received from the Spirit, not something that's happening now and again throughout time. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. This is something definitive here. And so the sons of God are led by the Spirit. He's set them on this different path of life. Another benefit of adoption in verse 15 is freedom. It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery." Now, some of the commentaries suggest a slightly different way of reading verse 15. And I think the meaning is basically the same, but perhaps it brings out certain aspects of the Greek a little bit better. This translation is this slightly different way of reading verse 15 is one that's actually taken by the NIV. I think it captures the spirit well here. I shouldn't use the word spirit there. That would be confusing. I think it captures the sense of the text well here. It says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The translation of the ESV and of others makes it seem as though there's a contrast between two different kinds of spirits. There's the spirit of fear and the spirit of adoption. But it seems to me that it's better to see it as speaking, as telling us, what kind of spirit have we been given? He's not a spirit that leads to fear. He's a spirit that leads to adoption. So it's not contrasting two different kinds of spirit. It's identifying more particularly what the spirit that we have is like. Not a spirit of slavery and of fear, but of adoption. In any case, if he's not a spirit that brings slavery, then he is a spirit that brings freedom and life, right? This, of course, fits very well with what we've seen in chapter 6 and 7 and even so far in chapter 8. The Holy Spirit breaks our slavery to the law and makes us sons. And so being a son means being free. So this is one of the benefits of adoption, is this freedom that we have. A third is still in verse 15, is that there is no fear. No fear, right? It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." What a relief this is. What a great gift this is from the Lord. There are many things to fear. But when God is our Father, fears and anxieties may subside, such that we are no longer gripped by them and enslaved by them. Not as though fears just suddenly magically disappear. And the Bible doesn't teach that that happens. But we're no longer slaves to them in the ways that we once were. And perhaps what's in mind here is the greatest of all fears, which would be that terror of a wrathful God. If God is our Father, if we have been adopted by Him as our Father, then we have no reason to fear that any longer. A child is not afraid of a good father. And we have no reason to be in terror of God. One of the things we've been finding with Emma over the last year is that she struggles with many different fears. Going to the doctors or to the dentist or any new place makes her very nervous. We started putting up some Christmas decorations this year, and even just putting a couple decorations in her room when she went to bed the first night, she wanted me to take him out of the room because she was afraid of a basket with a couple of Christmas decorations in her room. We try to take her to the dentist or the doctors. You know, what she does is she grabs onto us and doesn't want to let go. She holds on to us for protection. And I don't want her to be afraid of the doctor's office or the dentist, but you know, as she's grabbing onto me at the doctor's office, there is a certain joy in knowing that she feels safe with me. She's not afraid of me. And that's how it is when God is our Father. We know Him to be a place of safety and of refuge and of help. He's not another source of terror. He's the one that we can go to find help and to find relief when there are things around us that we are afraid of. He is a good Father. And He gives us relief from our fears. A fourth benefit to our adoption is still in verse 15, and that is what we might call access. Access. Again, it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." That is, we, because we are sons, we have the ability and we have the right to call upon God and even to call upon Him as our Father. In the Old Testament, God did reveal Himself as a Father to His people. But for some reason, the Israelites never latched onto that language. It's there in the Old Testament, but they never felt comfortable using it. They did not like to speak of or talk about God as their Father. In fact, they tended to err on the side of being so overly cautious about the way that they spoke of God that they wouldn't even say His name. You might know, they wouldn't say the word, the name Yahweh. They had this view of God as someone that was distant and someone to be almost kind of stayed away from. They didn't feel that they could speak to Him in familiar ways. And yet here we're told we are given the right, we are even encouraged to go to Him because we have this access to Him as our Father. He's our Father. We have the right to come to Him. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to keep our distance. He gives us access. We call out to Him, Abba, Father. So a benefit of adoption is we have this access to Him. Another benefit is in verse 16. Those who are sons of God, we're told we have the Spirit advocating for us. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And the Spirit is called a witness here. A witness is someone who speaks truth that is favorable to us. He is given to believers in order to assure them of God's love. As Ephesians 1 says, He, the Spirit, is the guarantee of God's richest blessings. When we're given the Spirit, we know that we have God's love upon us, because what greater gift can He give us? First John chapter 2, verse 20 is probably referencing the prophecy from Jeremiah 31. It says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." You all have knowledge because you have this anointing from the Holy One. The Spirit is given to us to illuminate Scripture, to testify with Scripture that we do belong to the Father. The Spirit is given to us to assure us of these things, to encourage us, to strengthen us in our faith, to bear witness that we are indeed children of God. One final benefit we find in these verses of adoption is in verse 17, where we're told that we share in Christ's glory. It says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Just as Jesus has been and will continue to be glorified, we also will share in that glory in some measure. Now, we're not going to receive the praise and the worship that he receives, but the rewards that he has earned in the covenant are passed on to us as well. That's what it means to be sharing in his glory. This is what it means when we're fellow heirs with Christ. That is, everything he has earned, we also get. So this passage is full of benefits of adoption. But there's actually still one more. And it's perhaps the greatest of all of these benefits. And I want to spend just a little bit more time on this one than on the others. Because verse 17 says that we are heirs of God. Heirs of God. Now, if you just casually read verse 17, you might think that heirs of God is just another way of saying sons of God. But I'm not convinced that that's what it means. Instead, I believe it means that the very thing we inherit is God himself. Heirs of God means that the thing we inherit is God himself. When God adopts us as his children, the greatest thing he gives us is himself. This is actually the very heart of the great covenantal promises that God makes to his people. You find these throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, God would repeatedly say to Israel, I will be your God, and you will be my people. But this gets repeated in the New Testament, and perhaps most clearly at the very end of the Bible, when the new heavens and the new earth are being described, and all of the glory that we will be enjoying, we find in Revelation 21, verse 3, this. John writes, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He gives himself to his people. This is the greatest of all of the promises that God makes in all of the Bible. That he gives himself to us as our God and makes us to be his people. And I think that that is something of what is being said also when we're called, when it says we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. In these little words, we have so much hope, so much help that we are heirs of God here indeed. Brothers and sisters, is strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Here is where we find that the Word of God is sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. For what could be greater than the infinite, all-powerful, all-wise, eternal, unchanging God giving himself to us? What more could we possibly want? He is everything we could ever need or want. Listen to Octavius Winslow. He writes, and have we not experienced him to be God all-sufficient? Have we ever found a want or lack in him? There is in him all sufficiency of love to comfort us, and all sufficiency of strength to uphold us, and all sufficiency of power to protect us, and all sufficiency of good to satisfy us, and all sufficiency of wisdom to guide us, and all sufficiency of glory to reward us. and all sufficiency of bliss to make us happy here and happy to all eternity. Haven't you known Him to be all sufficient for you? Hasn't He proved this to you? That He is all that we need. Brothers and sisters, this is everything that God gives Himself as our inheritance, that He binds Himself to us as our Father, and that He works for us to bring all things together for our good. This is the great blessing of being sons of God. He is our Father. But let us move into our final section today. Because this passage tells us not only that we are sons of God and that there are all these benefits to being sons of God, but it also tells us something about the obligations that we have to God because we are His children. When we think of adoption, we usually think of the benefits that it brings to us. And rightly so, because that's where Scripture puts the emphasis when it speaks of being children of God. But there are also obligations, things that we must do as children of God. And that's what we want to spend the rest of our time considering. What are the obligations we have? First, we can return back to that language in verse 12 when we're told we are debtors to obey God. We are debtors to God to obey Him. This is not just something that is descriptive of us, telling us this is our condition, but it's also telling us something we ought to be doing. And we especially see that in verse 13. It says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." It speaks of an ongoing and active event here. We're told by the Spirit we are to be putting to death the deeds of the body. This is what we call sanctification. And actually, more specifically, it's talking about one part of sanctification, which we call mortification. You can hear that word mortal or mortify. You hear that in the word mortification. It means putting something to death. Having been made alive by the Spirit, having been made sons of God, we are now obligated to obey our Father and to carry out His will. So, what is His will for our life? What is this will we are to obey? Many Christians think that that's a hard question. What is God's will for my life? You know, it's actually a very easy question to know the answer to. And the Bible tells us in several places. Here's just one of them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Your sanctification. We think about the will of God and we want to know what job should I take and who should I marry and where should I live and what should I eat for supper tonight. And God says, "Here's my will for you. Obey my law. Be holy as I am holy." This is what God, our Heavenly Father, rightfully requires of us. Just as an earthly father has the right to place obligations on his children, so also our Heavenly Father has the right to place obligations on us. And this is what He calls us to do. Sanctification, holiness, righteousness. That's what we must do. We are to be cultivating a family resemblance. Over the 3.5 years that we have had Emma, we can see in her traits that are similar to both Heather and I. It's a family resemblance. Some of those things are physical. There are physical similarities. But beyond that, there are also personality traits that are similar. Right? interests and character traits that she has that are similar to us as well. When someone is adopted, they may or may not have some physical resemblance to their adoptive parents, but they can still have other resemblances to them. They can take on their interests and they can take on their personality. And this is what we are thinking here when we speak of a family resemblance to our Father in heaven. We are to be like Him in holiness. Doesn't God say this Himself? He says, "Be holy." Why? "For I am holy." Because I am holy, you ought to be holy as well. Unfortunately, the struggle comes in here because these commands start to feel burdensome at times. When God starts to tell us what holiness looks like and it means we have to put away our sins, we start thinking, "I don't want to do that. I don't want to stop that sin. I don't want to have to control my lusts." But that's where we have to come back. We have to remember what our Father in heaven has done and is doing in us. And when we meditate upon the debt that we owe to Him because of His great love towards us, that is where we find the help to bring ourselves back to a place of submissive obedience to Him. Say, "Yes, Lord, I will pursue holiness as You are holy, because You have made me to be Your son and You have given Yourself to me." And so that's the first obligation this passage describes for us. We are debtors to God. We must obey Him by pursuing our sanctification. The other obligation in this passage for children of God is perhaps a surprising one. Because in the midst of all of the joyful blessings, in verse 17, we read, "We are heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with Him." Provided we suffer with Him. You almost think, wait a minute, what did He just say? I thought we were children of the Most High God, the all-powerful One who works all things for our good. Why then should we suffer? Is this another one of those contradictions? No. No, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. The problem is, we hear the word suffering and we think suffering equals bad. But that's not the way the Bible speaks of suffering. Suffering is not necessarily bad, and suffering is only temporary. Doesn't our call to worship speak of that? Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. We have a short-sighted view of suffering, and so when we hear suffering, we think it's bad. But God has called us to suffer. But we may do it knowing these two things, that it is temporary, and we can know that God will work it for our good. He will work it for our good. There are many different types of suffering that we must endure. We live in a world full of suffering. For Christians, there is at times the suffering of persecution. But Jesus Himself was persecuted, the very Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And you remember what He told His disciples about suffering? He said, just as the world hated Him, the world will hate them as well. Just as the Son of God suffered, so we will have to suffer also. But then there's also the suffering of just living in a sin-cursed world. Because of the fall into sin, creation was cursed. life became difficult. Suffering, you might say, suffering became the status quo. It became the norm for life. But you know, Jesus also endured this kind of suffering. Just a few verses back, we are told that He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He entered into the sin-cursed world. He endured the pain and the hurt and the anguish of life under the sun, as Ecclesiastes likes to describe it. And we are called, if we want to be co-heirs with Christ, we are called to suffer in the same ways that He suffered. We must at times suffer from sickness and viruses. We must at times suffer from the ignorance and incompetence of others or of ourselves. We must at times suffer the sadness of relationships that end or those who keep themselves at a distance from us. We must suffer the hardships of work because of God's curse upon it. We must suffer the hardships that come with bearing and raising children in pain. There is so much suffering in a sin-cursed world. There's also, though, the suffering of discipline. Suffering of discipline. There are times when we must suffer because God is choosing to discipline us. But here as well, we may know this is for our good. Hebrews 12, verse 7 says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Do you hear the point that he's making? It says if you're not suffering from discipline, it means you're not a son, because God will surely discipline all of his children as they need it. At times, we must suffer the consequences of our own sin and the punishment that God brings upon us to teach us to mortify those sins. So, brothers and sisters, we must be prepared to suffer. This is part of what it means to be a child of God. But we don't suffer in the same world that the same way that the world around us suffers. Because when we suffer, we can remember these truths. We can remember that God has given Himself to us, and that those who suffer now will one day share in the glory of Jesus Christ. What is a little pain? What is a light, momentary affliction when it is compared with the glory of God that is held before us? What is it to bear with one another's oddities and strange ideas and foolishness and peccadilloes and fears and stubbornness when we are all together children of God? What is it to suffer with one another when we are all part of the same family and have the same end? Brothers and sisters, don't be surprised by suffering. And resist the urge to complain and grumble against God for it. But keep your mind and your heart strengthened by the great truths that are laid out here. Well, I've kept you a little bit longer than I usually intend to. Let me very quickly summarize where we've been today. We have seen that we are both debtors and heirs. And I think that in these two words, you see the scope of what God has done for us. On the one hand, we see how we have been saved from the wrath of God. We have been given life. But we also see how we will one day share in the glory of Christ as co-heirs with Christ. And remember that all of this is told to us for the intention of helping us in our daily walk with the Lord. This is why we're being told these things, so that day by day we may know them and they can be a help with us. These are the things that are meant to help us to put to death the body of sin that is within us. These are the things that are meant to help us to obey the commands of our Heavenly Father. And these are the things that are meant to carry us through the suffering of this life. We thank God that we have been made children and that we are heirs of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, even in our prayers, we express our adoption by you, for we call you our Father in heaven. We ask that you would grant us hearts that are simple like a child's, simple in our love for you and our trust in you. Thank you that you have made us to be a part of your family. Oh, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. We thank you for this gift. In Jesus' name, amen.